Who is going to pray us in? I want to hear from somebody who neither I nor God have ever heard from. No, it's just a conversation, okay? Come on, guys.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening, for the holiday that is upon us, this chance to be together, to listen to thy word brought to us by Wayne. Thank you for his guidance, for his wisdom. Pray that you'll help us understand what he is saying and understand what is coming upon us. Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Well, that cheated a little bit because you prayed before, but we'll let it go this time. Nancy, give me those charts, would you? I believe we're talking about the day of the Lord, the wrath of God tonight, aren't we? Isn't that where we're at? The day of the Lord, the wrath of God, is something that happens at the second coming. We're on this chart here. We'll spend a little time with this. What's happened is that for 3.5 years, the Antichrist, the first 3.5 years, the beginning of sorrows, the Antichrist made a deal with Israel, seems to have solved the Middle Eastern problem, and is trying to rule the world. He has a lot of support from all the nations and peoples. He's having difficulties, though, because his lack of spirit support from God. His mismanagement has caused all kinds of things, plus there are some normal kinds of famine and things like that he can't get in control. Remember, this is a man who is trying to draw his power from Satan. He has a one-to-one relationship with Satan. Anyway, so this is a difficult time. It's the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. But it's difficult because of the mismanagement of the Antichrist and because of the circumstances that are natural and normal that he cannot handle. It's not difficult because God is beating on anybody. Okay. Then in the middle of this, he breaks his covenant with Israel. We heard about that. And he sets up, in the process, he sets up the abomination that makes desolate. The abomination that makes desolate is for him to set up his own image in the temple and require people to worship it. It is a mirror image of something that Antiochus Epiphanes did in 170 B.C. when he too was trying to crush the Jews, and he set up a statue of Zeus in the temple and slaughtered hogs to it in order to try to destroy the temple or try to destroy the Jewish religion. And so the Antichrist does this. Jesus refers to the Antiochus Epiphanes issue in 170 B.C. and says, when you see that guy do what this guy did, then you know you got the guy. Okay? That's what he says. All right? Now, from that point on, that's the middle. Pardon?
Where do we read that?
Matthew 27. Jesus said, when you see what that guy, dude, this guy did, I think it's Matthew 27. Matthew 24. It's the whole discourse there. I'll get my Bible out and find it for a minute. Let me finish this and we'll do that, okay? Alright, then what happens is, see, Luke 27, Matthew 24. I think that it's the end time scriptures of Jesus. Okay? Why don't you look it up, Nancy, for me? You got a Bible? Okay, yeah, it's up here. All right, so then when he does this, a new 3.5 period, or the last 3.5 period, the second 3.5 period, begins. We're kind of a tag team, see? Begins. That second half is called the Great Tribulation. This Great Tribulation, Jesus said, is the worst tribulation the world's ever seen, nor ever will. There will never be a tribulation worse than this. And anything you've ever seen before pales in comparison to this. Okay. Now, this tribulation, Jesus says, if it were not cut short, the entire people of God would be stomped out.
But doesn't that suggest that just a worldwide war?
No, actually, it was just worldwide persecution. Okay, it might culminate in worldwide war, but what happens is during this tribulation, the Antichrist makes war on Jews and the people who support the Jews, Jews and Christians, anybody who will not follow him. He makes horrible war on them.
He's taking on a third of society.
Well, we hope it's that many, Dan, but you remember, at the end of the time, Jesus said that there'd be this great falling away. Remember, we're cleaning out the place, and the church is going to get really small. It's going to get down to the remnant. Down through history, whenever push comes to shove, the church has always been, the people of God have always been a remnant. Not the majority of people. Always a remnant. When things are easy, the church swells. When things get tough, the church shrinks. It shrinks to those who are committed and capable of standing up to the pressure, which is why the Bible says to us over and over and over again, he who endures to the end will be saved.
Go underground too. They're not going to have a place to hide.
They have no place to hide. I mean, you can't buy food in the stores. Your neighbors are going to know where you are. It's just like right now, if you're in India and you're a Christian and your green card, their green card is if they're your green card, your identification card says Christian, you have no place to hide. I mean, so you can kind of lay low like tar baby, but you really have no place to hide. Okay. So those people are going to suffer this great tribulation such as never happened before nor will again. And were it not cut short, the elect of God would be cut off, it says. Okay. Now, what happens is that toward the end of that great tribulation period, and the best description that I can give you of when that time frame is that it's referred to as 45 days. So if you've got a 1,260-day period, the last 45 days of that period is what it's talking about. Okay, so it's directionally at the very end of the thing. I've got it listed down here, and the only reason that little section is that big is because I couldn't get the day of the Lord in the smaller section. Okay, so toward the very end of this, what happens is a number of events are going to occur that are associated with the return of Christ. All right? And we're going to see cosmic disturbances as Jesus comes back. The coming of Elijah for the purposes of challenging the Antichrist, being challenged, being killed, he and the other prophet, their bodies left in the street for 3.5 days, and then being raised from the dead. The apostasy and the man of sin. The last trumpet, the seventh trumpet, which is the point at which Jesus comes back. An interlude in heaven in which 144,000 Jews are sealed, and the rapture of the great multitude. That's all of the people in the church. Okay, and the day of God's wrath, which is tonight's topic. All of those things are going to happen simultaneously with the coming of Christ. And when I say simultaneously, I mean within a very short window of days and hours. The set of events is going to just unwrap and unwrap and unwrap, just boom, 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 boom. And at the day of the Lord, the day of God's wrath, is described as lasting about 45 days. Okay, so at the end of which the throne comes down from out of heaven. So the tribulation is over and the millennial reign has begun. So it's the last chunk of time in the 7-year period known as the Great Tribulation. Are you with me so far? Just on a structural basis? Okay. All right, so let's talk about the day of the Lord, the wrath of God. The day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's coming.
Do you want to know where that scripture is?
Yeah.
Okay, it's Matthew 24:15.
Uh-huh.
Can you read it?
Yeah.
It says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, and in quotes it says, let the reader understand.
Let the reader understand.
It says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the prophet.
Yeah. That's right. So he's saying, when you see the abomination that Daniel talked about, when you see it again, let the reader understand, it's time to head for the hills. Which is where that phrase comes from, by the way, head for the hills. The Jews, whenever they got in trouble, would head for the hills. The Judean mountains are full honeycombed with caves and all kinds of places, and the Jews were never good on the plains in terms of battle because they didn't have chariots. They did during Solomon's day. They weren't supposed to, but they did. But typically speaking, their enemies were better plains fighters. But you get them in the hills and you're in trouble because they would just hit and run, hit and run, hit and run. In fact, the scripture is full of stories about people like David's mighty men. David and Jonathan one time sitting in a gap around a mountain and slaying 300 men. Where they just come because you're going to get through one at a time. So it's here, Jonathan, you hack a while, I'm tired. So the hills provided them with protection, base of operations. In fact, one of the things that we're told about some things that happened during the people who were fleeing from some of the persecutions earlier from Nebuchadnezzar and those kind of people, is that with a reference to the end time, is that the caves' floors are going to be covered with gold, silver, and bat dung. Because people who are heading for the hills, who've taken all their gold and stuff with them, realize that it's no good to them there. And in fact, one of the guys who used to write a song about the end times talk about used a phrase out of the Bible which says, a loaf of bread will buy a bag of gold. A loaf of bread would buy a bag of gold. So the caves were, during those times, often littered with gold and silver ornaments. It's kind of like the wagon trains as they went to the Oregon Trail. As you follow them, you would see the pianos coming off the side and the bureaus and all the fancy stuff, you know, and the big spinning wheels and everything. Many people left Missouri. Many people left Missouri with a huge big Conestoga full of everything that they'd ever owned, busting out of sight, sometimes two of them. And they entered Oregon with a bag of seeds in their hand, a rifle, and a bunch of scruffy clothes, and a whole bunch of scruffy kids. That's how many people made the transition. In fact, more of them would have made the transition had they started off more like they finished, because they died for the sake of their possessions. All right, I'm a field. All right, one of the most significant events of the eschaton is the Day of the Lord. It is a point of focus by both Old Testament prophets and New Testament writers, and of Jesus himself. It begins at the second coming of Christ, the rapture of God's people. It is a time of the most significant worldwide judgment since Noah's flood, and is compared in scope and intensity to Noah's flood. We are on page 48. Okay, the Day of the Lord, the wrath of God. Got it? So it is the time of the most significant worldwide judgment since Noah's flood, and is compared to it in terms of scope and intensity. It is a period of time in which the people of the world will be judged for their sins, in which the people of Israel will be purged from their sins. It is a period of wrath of God upon the earth. When the day of the Lord is finished, there will be a new heaven and new earth, and the millennial reign will begin. So the day of the Lord, or the wrath of God, is that last period in the seven-year tribulation. And it is this particular pain is being dished out by Jesus, by God and his angels. This is God dumping on them. Now, the scripture says, Jesus said, while you're in the world, you will have tribulation. So there's nothing in the scripture that suggests that we won't have tribulation. But it also says the church was not appointed to wrath. And what that means is when God dumps his wrath on the world, he will take his church out of the way because they don't deserve it. Who will get it is the world and the Jews, because it has to do with a purging cleansing process that it's actually going to bring them to their knees. So they will be around during this time. So 2 Peter 3, do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for the all to come to repentance. It has been asked many, many times by people, and sometimes just in prayer or supplication or exclamation or genuine curiosity, why doesn't the Lord come back? Why doesn't he come back and stop this mess? Why didn't he come back and prevent the Holocaust? Why doesn't he come back and prevent all the various atrocities that go on in this world today? Why doesn't he come back? And Peter is saying to us, don't think that God's hand is short, that he cannot stop this. He can. But his patience is long so that as many as possible might come in. I could wish that the Lord would come back tomorrow, but I'm glad he didn't come back in 1947, because had he come back in 1947, I wouldn't be here. So, you know, it's kind of like, you know, once I get mine, then I'm okay for him to come back. Good Christian notion. Anyway, the Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness. The Lord is capable of coming back and dealing with stuff anytime he wants to. But he is patient and long-suffering for the sake that as many as possible might come in. Might come in because they're going to get born. Might come in because they're going to repent. Might come in because they have the opportunity to change their ways in response to all that God has got them going through here. And particularly, that means the Jews as well. I mean, particularly, it's focused on the Jews. Remember that there is this 490 years of Daniel we talked about, the last seven of which were lopped off from the first 483. And that lop-off happened at the time of the death of Christ. Paul said that there was a mystery hidden in ages called the Gentile church that was inserted there. Paul said that the natural olive branch was cut off and a wild olive branch, the Gentiles, was grafted in. But Paul said, don't get haughty. It is for their dealing that that happened, not because you Gentiles are any better than they are. He said, when God is through dealing with them, he will graft them back in. And it'll be a lot easier for him to graft in the natural branch than it would be for him to graft in the wild branch. So what that means is there will come a day when God is through dealing with the Jew that they will see him, they will know him, they will call for him, and like that, they will be restored in covenant with God, and their lineage and everything will be restored. Their focus will be. At the end of the age of the Gentile, the Jew will be God's focus, the sons of Abraham, according to the flesh. God has been and often is faulted for allowing the Son of Man to go on and to progress in both evil and scope. Why, they ask, does God not come back and clean up this mess and punish the evil ones in the world? Peter tells us that God is not asleep or inattentive, but he is very patient so that as many more people can be saved and share his heaven. To God, 1,000 years is just like one day to us. In other words, what seems like a long time to us is not a long time to God. If he waits 7,000 years in order to do this, it's like he was waiting a week. You know, I'll get to it next week, you know. That's what God is not. He doesn't live in time. If we're talking to the philosopher, and lately I've been reading book after book after book by C.S. Lewis, so I'm just sort of inundated with philosophy right now. But, you know, the thing about the philosopher understands that God doesn't live in time. He lives outside of time. He lives in eternity. And eternity is not a long, long time. Eternity is the ever-present now. In eternity, it's always now. The eternity, it's not yesterday or tomorrow. It's always now. So what happens is that as we're going through these long ages and eons of time, to God, it's just a blip. He's just blinking his eye. It's nothing in the way that he lives, in the dimension in which he lives. So it seems like a long time to us. It's sort of like, are we there yet? You know, are we there yet? You know, the vacation thing, you know. Daddy, are we there yet? And he's going, no, not there. We just got out of the driveway. So to them it seems interminable. Our children cry out in anxious longing for Christmas to come or summer vacation to begin. Yet we know that it's really not a long time, that there is much to accomplish until then, and our children lack patience. So it is with God in the second coming. He is patient because he wants all the foreknown saved ones to have time to repent. However, when he is done with waiting, Jesus will return with awesome, terrifying judgment upon the earth and his people. The wrath of God will be poured out as never before in the fiery destruction in a short period known in the Bible as the Day of the Lord. When it comes, it will catch everyone by surprise. I'm missing an N there. Let me read on that. Verse 10. But the Day of the Lord, we're tagging on to 2 Peter, I think. But the Day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all of these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in a holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening to the coming of the Day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with heat and with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Okay? Now, you've heard all your life that God destroyed the earth with the flood, and he promised he would never do that again, but that he was going to destroy the earth with fire next time. Okay? This is where that comes from. And what we need to understand is that the closest thing I can describe it would be, that would satisfy that in our own experience, is a nuclear holocaust. If we were to have a nuclear holocaust, the world would be all but consumed. People would be like in blast furnaces. You know what nuclear fires like, the firestorm and all that kind of stuff. And there would be those people who were hidden in caves and places where they would escape it at some level or another. But we're told that after all of that, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth in which people dwell. So in other words, after this great cataclysm that God uses to judge the earth, there will still be an earth. It'll still be an earth. It'll just be renewed, remade. We're going to read, as we get to the millennial reign, we're going to read more about that. How it's remade, in what way it's remade, what shape it has when it's remade, what are some of the characteristics of it. A great cosmic disturbance associated with the beginning of the day of the Lord. The Bible speaks of it here and in numerous other passages. It will have the scope of Noah's flood. It will be associated with fire, not water. As with Noah's flood, it will eliminate most, but not all, the world's population. Its function will be to cleanse the human race, not destroy it. It will allow the world to start over again under the second Adam when, in its aftermath, Jesus begins his millennial reign upon the earth. It will come when the world is not expecting it, suddenly, surprising, like a thief in the night. Jesus himself explains this to us in Matthew 24. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like in the days of Noah. For in those days, which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them away. So shall be the coming of the Son of Man. So shall the coming Son of Man be. Now, Noah has built an ark. It's taken him 100 years. This is the neighborhood kook. He's built a boat on top of a mountain. Big backyard, got something to do with it, dredged all of his trees, has built this enormous boat. Took him 100 years. He's at it a long time. Got his whole family involved in it. Everybody feels sorry for the kids and the wives. This guy is driving his people to stupidity. And they, you know, when they get good and drunk, or even slightly drunk, they go up there and they hoot and they holler at Noah because of what he's doing until they're tired of it and they let it go. He is building this ark, this boat. First of all, he's building a bad boat. It has no keel. It's a flat-top barge with several layers in it. You can't steer it. The best thing it can do is bob. It can float. That's about the only thing it can do. If you ever needed it, because you never need it. It's on top of a mountain. It's so far from the sea that the world would have to fill it with water to get to the thing. And it's built in a world that has never seen rain. Never seen rain. The scripture says that a mist used to come up from the ground and water everything. And, of course, that is totally consistent with the terrarium-like nature of the created earth before Noah. Okay? So, no one is expecting a flood. Certainly not one that's going to make that boat have any sense whatsoever. It's going to catch them all by surprise. They haven't postponed any weddings just in case this flood's going to come. They haven't postponed any vacation trips. They haven't postponed anything. They're just giving and taking in marriage. They're just moving along. They're just doing what they do. And so Jesus says, will it be at the second coming? Now, if you are living in the time of the second coming, you will know that there are those kooks who believe, honestly believe, that the Lord is going to come back. That this God in heaven is going to come back. They believe that your favorite leader is actually the Antichrist. You know what? Idiots. And they behave in strange ways. They won't go out and join up with the rest of society, get their mark, buy their food in stores. You know, they're out there scruffing under rocks and stuff trying to find food. They're problematic. They're crazy. They're nuts. And we're surely not going to postpone any weddings waiting for their God to come back. And so it will be, Jesus said, on that day that they will be caught by surprise in the same way that these people were caught by surprise. And these people were not only caught by surprise, but they were caught unprepared. They were caught unprepared. Once the doors on the ark were closed, no one could come in. So it will be. 2 Peter 3, which we began to discuss above, Peter goes on to tell us how we should anticipate the coming of the Lord, because the Scriptures have clearly foretold it, and that we should live righteously in anticipation of its imminence. We should always live in the soon expectation of the coming of the Lord. It's properly motivating. Some generation is going to be right. God is just around the corner. The second coming is just around the corner. We're all meant to live as if it is. We're all meant to live as if the teacher is in the classroom, even if she isn't. We're all meant to live as if Mama is in the room, even if she's not. We've talked about this before, right? I go out to play golf. I'm on an airplane. I'm talking to somebody who doesn't know me. He's telling me this story, that story, peppering his language, all that kind of stuff. And I'm just, talking with him, And he finally gets around to asking me, what is it do you do? And I said, well, I can't tell you because if I do, you'll act funny. And he says, no, really, what is it do you do? And I say, well, I'm a minister. And he goes, oh, my gosh, I'm so sorry. Oh, excuse that. I should have never said that. You know, I shouldn't have told you that joke. I'm so sorry. You know, please forgive me. And I'm going, if you're not afraid to say it in front of God, don't be afraid to say it in front of me. God is always in the room. It's just sometimes that we forget. You know, the spitwad fight is going on in spite of the fact that there's a camera up at the top of the classroom. The teacher's down at the principal's office, but there's a camera there. You know, and these people have lost their sense of the imminence of the teacher because they don't see her in the room. And we are meant to live in expectation of the soon coming of the Lord because we're meant to live in presence, in the sense of God's imminence. He's here. He's right here. He may come and get you, and me tonight. He may come and get the rest of us all together next week, or it may be 1,000 years, and He'll come and get us all individually. But He's here. And He will be coming back. We should think of God's patience as a mechanism of salvation, not slipshod or careless management. We should avoid the faulty, arrogant teachings of men that both impugn God's stewardship and distort the truth about these events. Jesus is coming again soon. He will rapture His church when He does come, and His coming will usher in the day of the Lord, the most horrible judgment ever seen, the wrath of God upon the unbelieving and unrepentant mankind. 2 Peter 3, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in Him, by Him, in peace, spotless and blameless. In other words, when He comes back, be diligent so that when He comes back, He will find you in peace, spotless and blameless. Regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, and they do also, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. So Paul has told us many things about this. We need to believe him. And there are people who dispute what Paul says because they're untrained, unlearned, and they distort the truth, and they do so to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of the unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and the day of eternity. Amen. The motivational properties of the second coming of the Lord, the day of God's wrath. Alright. Let's see. In this next section, we will talk about the day of the Lord, the wrath of God, the rapture of the church, and the second coming of Christ, all of which are coterminous in time. That's what the chart was all about. Okay. We will talk about day of the Lord, the wrath of God, the rapture of the church, and the second coming of Christ, all of which are coterminous in time. We do Christians a great disservice by suggesting anything other than this as it relates to the rapture. For although the church is not appointed to wrath, it will have to endure the great tribulation and needs to prepare itself by holy living. What does the Scripture say about the day of the Lord? The prophets foretold it. The New Testament writers confirmed their belief in it, and Jesus addressed it as a most important future event that we must anticipate and for which we must prepare. Isaiah calls it a day of worldwide terror, cosmic upheaval, and judgment. All right. Wait, for the day of the Lord is near, Isaiah says. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp and every man's heart will melt. So who is bringing the destruction in the day of the Lord? The Almighty. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment. Their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. He will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises. The moon will not shed its light. And then I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and the mankind than the gold of Ophir. That was Isaiah's take on it, 742 B.C. That was Isaiah's prophetic word from God. In the day of the Lord, every man's heart will melt, worldwide terror, and men will writhe like a woman in labor. Jesus and Paul used this analogy from Isaiah in talking about the event leading up to the second coming, Matthew 24, 1 Thessalonians 5, you can read those. He will exterminate sinners, punish the world from its evil. He will put it in the arrogance and make men scarcer than gold. There will be a great cosmic disturbance in the sky. So if you look at this list, you can see bits and pieces of that. Ezekiel calls it a day of battle of doom for the nations. And I'm going to let you read those. Go home and read those, because if I read all these scriptures tonight, we'll be 2 or 3 weeks on this. Joel calls it a day of destruction for the Almighty, from the Almighty. The nations will tremble before the great army of God at the sound of the trumpet. Joel uses images later used by Jesus, Paul, and John, images of fire consuming the earth, a thief in the night, and a cosmic disturbance in the heavens. These are images of the six trumpet judgments of the day of the Lord in Revelations 8 and 9, chapters 8 and 9 from Revelation. Joel 2, verse 1, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the dawn is spread over the mountains. So there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there ever be again to the years of many generations. A fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them. Nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses. Like war horses they run. With noise as of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains. They like the crackling of flame of fire consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle. Before them the people are in anguish. All faces turn pale. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers. They march each in line. They do not deviate from their path. They do not crowd each other. They march everyone in his path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They break on the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Before them the earth quakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark. And the stars lose their brightness." And you see the stormtroopers? Can you see the stormtroopers of God? Can you see? You know, there's a television show out right now which talks about the Star Wars saga and how all the biblical images that are in there, and also images out of paganism. But it talks about the stormtroopers and how the stormtroopers are going, chunk, 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 you know, and they're line after line after line after line, and how it resembles the Nazis goose-stepping in the line and all that kind of stuff. In fact, there's a commercial out right now about Callaway golf clubs, I guess, and it shows this line of Callaway golf bags all across, and you can see them in perfect symmetry going back for miles, you know, as if Callaway's users are like stormtroopers that has taken over everything. Well, that's what he's talking about here. This is an image of stormtroopers. Now, there are prophets. Prophets come in different varieties. Okay, some prophets are mantic prophets. Mantic prophets get their information in trances. Okay, and some prophets are seers. Seers get their information by seeing it. They have day visions. They see it. So one of the things we see in Joel is, and in Isaiah, is they are seeing a vision of something. He says, "Look, I'm seeing this." It's like he's watching a movie and scribbling it down as he goes. I can see this. I can see what's happening. It's horrible. It's, you know, you think of Herb, what's his name, who's reading, who's quoting, who's reporting on the fall of the Hindenburg. "Oh, it's terrible. It's terrible. The humanity, it's awful. Oh, it's, you know." Well, that's what Joel's doing. He's saying, "I can't believe this. This is awful. It's horrible. This is what's happening. This horde of angelic beasts from God coming, and they're just doing this, and people are running, and they're terrified, and they're this, and they're that." And he goes on and on and on and on. And he talks about all this kind of stuff. "And the Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great. For strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. And who can endure it?" Now, a couple of weeks ago, we did one evening, as I was wrapping up, a little conversation about Psalm 29. The voice of the Lord is mighty. The voice staggers the trees in the wilderness. The voice makes the calf of God makes the calves to bear. One of the things that we learn is that God creates by speaking. He speaks things into existence. In fact, we are made in His image, and we are encouraged to not speak foolish things, because we speak things into existence too. For instance, if you want somebody to be a total idiot, just tell them from the time they're 4 to the time they're 28 that they're a total idiot, and they'll be a total idiot. If you want somebody to have courage and whatever, just tell them from the time they're little until the time they're big, you know, "You're brave, you're strong," you know, whatever. You can speak things into existence. James says that it's like the rudder of a ship. It's the tongue is little, but it can steer this huge big ship. Or it's like a little flame of fire that can set the whole forest ablaze. We are told to guard our tongues and to make sure that we say only those things which are edifying, because we damage when we mishandle it, and we bless when we do. One of the things that people need to learn how to do is pray blessings over their families. And they need to learn how to avoid praying curses over their families. Because we are made in God's image. And the scripture is full of this conversation about God speaking. When we're told about, for instance, that when Jesus comes back, that a sword will come out of his mouth and he will speak the judgments on the people with the sword. The sword is used as a biblical metaphor for the Word of God, for what God says. It's called His sword. In Ephesians 6, where it talks about the armor of the Lord, we're told that we should take up the sword of the Lord and speak truth. It's the only offensive weapon that we have. So we see this image, this picture that Joel's given, and it's a description of the day of the Lord. This is about 680 B.C., before all of this, back in that day. In the day of the Lord, Jesus will shelter his people, the rapture of the church, and fight for his people Israel. So the people Israel are here getting dumped on. Jesus is here to fight for them. The church is at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let the nations be aroused. And come up out of the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Now, last time we talked a little bit about the parable of the wheat and the tares. And remember that the man said, at the time of the harvest, we'll be able to tell who's wheat and who's tares. And at that point, we will put in the sickle. We will send the angels in. They will gather up the weeds and put them in the fire. And then I will take my wheat and put it in the barn. Okay? So he says here, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, the wine press is full. In other words, the wine press is full of the grapes, which are the bad people. And we're going to tread them. We're going to tread them like we would tread out wine. You know, you can sort of see Lucille Ball and Ethel, you know, stomping on that wine. But that's, you know, that's the old-fashioned way. They just get in there and tread it. And he says, the wine press is full, and God's going to send his angels to tread the wine. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. And the Lord roars from Zion, and he utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Now remember, I have to remind you this from time to time, I'm not here to convince any unbelievers in anything. I'm just here to show evangelicals that the scripture supports these ideas. Okay? Amos, like Malachi after him, tells Israel that they should not cry out for the day of the Lord too eagerly, because it will be a day of purging. It will not be fun. Now, obviously, if you are a Jew, the day of the Lord brings with it some very difficult times, because the Jews' role in the day of the Lord is going to be to be purged. The world's role is going to be destroyed, and we are going to be elsewhere involved in other things. Amos 5:18. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness, not light. And when a man flees from a lion, as when a man flees from a lion, and a bear meets him, or goes home, leaves his hand against the wall, and the snake bites him, will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? You know, you think you're running away from one problem, and you wind up getting into another one. It'll hit you on every side. There's nowhere to turn from it. The day of the Lord is going to come and crush, or purge. In Malachi, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. See, we're getting purged Jewish people. Then I will draw near for you for judgment. I will be swift witness against the sorcerers, the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, those who turn aside the alien, and do not fear me. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Had I not made a covenant with Jacob, you'd be gone. But because of my covenant with Jacob, I, the Lord, do not change. I'm going to spare you, but I'm going to purge you. That's what he's saying. At one point, Jesus said, if you will be faithful to me, I will be faithful to you. if you will not be faithful to me, I will be faithful nonetheless because I can't change. I'll be faithful in a different way. So, all men must be cleansed of sin in order to enter the presence of God. If we accept Jesus as our substitutionary sacrifice and take upon us his righteousness, we will be made clean. But if not, we will face him in the day of the Lord. The raptured church will have accepted him and thus will be saved from the day of the Lord. Israel will not accept him until they cry out for his deliverance, and so they will be saved in the day of the Lord. If you remember what happened to the three children of Daniel, Meshach, Yerushak, and Winnebago, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were thrown into the fiery furnace. And it was in the furnace that their bonds were burned off. They were not protected from the furnace. They were saved in the furnace. Okay? And so what he's saying here is that the church of God, those who have accepted Christ, will be delivered or saved from the wrath of God. But those who have not, but with whom he has made covenant, they will be purged, and those who will respond and repent will be saved in the furnace. Okay? Obadiah is one of your favorite prophets, I know. Probably some of you all go home and read Obadiah most evenings. If it's not when you're not reading Habakkuk, you're reading Obadiah. He tells them that the nations will reap what they have sown in the day of the Lord. For the day of the Lord draws near upon all nations. As you have done, it will be done unto you. Your dealings will return upon your head. When the day of the Lord comes to the nations, it will be sowing and reaping. If you've been good, you will have good. If you've been bad, it will be bad. Zephaniah, another of your favorite prophets, tells us the day of the Lord will be a time of wrath for the nations. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord, in it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities, the high cornered towers. It will bring about distress on men, so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust, their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath, and the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. Now, this one image here I want to mention to you. Their blood will be poured out like the dust, and their flesh like dung. How many of y'all saw Indiana Jones and the return of the Lost Ark? Okay? Do you remember at the end when they were getting ready to open up the Ark of the Covenant, and Indiana Jones is telling Kirsten Allen, or whatever her name is, his girlfriend, whatever her name was, I forget, telling his girlfriend, don't look at it. Don't look at it. Keep your eyes closed. Don't look at it. Okay? Because he is a scholar, and he knows that you're not supposed to look upon the face of God. Well, what happens is they take the Ark of the Covenant off, and this spirit being comes out of it, and it looks initially to all of them as beautiful, and they start talking about it. And then all of a sudden, it morphs, talking about Transformers, it morphs into this horrible figure of judgment. And when it does, everybody in the place starts to melt. Right? They start to melt, like they were plastic or made of wax, and the fire got too hot. They just started to melt. That image is what it says here. Their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. I'm not going to go too far with this, but you get the picture, okay? They begin to have a bad day. Malachi tells us the day of the Lord will be great and terrible. We mark the return of Elijah. Zachary, the father of John the Baptist, remember him? He went into the temple to do the once-in-a-lifetime duty of offering the sacrifice for the people. And when he got in there, he met an angel who told him that he and his wife were going to have a child. And Zachary says, well, that's good, but, you know, we're kind of like 90. And he said, you're going to have a child. God's going to give you a child. And he's going to be he who prepares the way for the Lord. He's going to be the man who goes before the Lord, the prophesied one, the forerunner. And Zachary says, well, I'd like to believe that. And he says, well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. You're not going to say another word until you say his name. And when you say his name, then you get to speak again, but not until then. And so Zachary comes out of there. He has been struck dumb. Everybody realizes something extraordinary has happened. He goes home. And somehow or another, in sign language, he has to explain to Elizabeth that they're getting ready to have a baby. And I know she thinks he's been into the apple cider. It happens, and they have this child, and it's John the Baptist, okay? Malachi tells us the day of the Lord will be great and terrible, will mark the return of Elijah. John the Baptist was the forerunner, the one who came before Christ, the one prophesied to come before Christ. In fact, all the Gospels have a short passage in the front of them, actually three of them do, describing the coming of John the Baptist. And they're quoting from Isaiah and from Malachi, although they quote it as if it's all Isaiah, but it's from Isaiah and Malachi. And one of the things they tell us is that the prepare ye the way of the Lord. This is the guy who's preparing the way of the Lord, that he's coming, that he comes ahead of him. John the Baptist said, I am not he. I go before him. I'm not worthy to unlatch his sandals. Blah, 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 blah. I come in order to cleanse you of your sins, but he will come in turn and make you righteous people. You know, blah, blah, blah. He'll change you spiritually. I'm here on a symbolic basis. He's here for an actual spiritual transformation. Blah, blah, blah. He goes on to say all that. Many people thought that John the Baptist was Elijah the prophet returned in advance of the Lord. John the Baptist says, no, I'm not Elijah. Jesus says, well, yes, actually he was. One of the ironies there is that Jesus says that those of you who can understand need to realize that John the Baptist comes in the spirit of Elijah, that he is part of the fulfillment of the return of Elijah. So Malachi predicts this coming of Elijah. Zachary was told by the angel in the temple that his son John would come in the spirit of Elijah and prepare the way for the Messiah. Luke 1:17, in fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. Jesus said that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah to prepare the way for his first coming. Mark 9:11, you can read that. Elijah is expected to come again before the second coming as well. On the Mount of Transfiguration, disciples saw Jesus, Moses, and Elijah talking to one another about the second coming. Now, y'all remember this story of the Transfiguration. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, I think it is, up on the mountain. And while he is there, he becomes transfigured before them. There is a kind of a vision, and Jesus becomes sort of numinous or luminescent. And they see Jesus and John and Elijah having a conversation. They're kind of off over here. In fact, the more luminescent Jesus becomes, the more off over here they become. And so they see all this going on. And there's this conversation that's going on. Well, when they get done, Peter, always quick with a recommendation, God bless him, because he had the courage to do something. He says, this is really great. There's Moses, Elijah, and you. Let's build a set of tabernacles here, three temples to the three of you. That'll be a good way to remember this extraordinary occasion. This voice comes out of heaven and says, shut up, dummy, and listen. You're not paying attention. These are not three equal people. This is my son and two people who are, I mean, I'm paraphrasing here. This is my son and two people that he's dealing with. What Jesus was doing with Elijah and Moses was preparing them for the coming events. This was a kind of a huddle pre the crucifixion, because it was setting up the events that come next that Moses and Elijah would be a part of. And so this process of Elijah coming back before the Lord happens in a kind of a rotating way through John the Baptist and through the emergence of Elijah and his vision of the Transfiguration. And then again at the end time, he's going to come back again, and he's going to speak against the Antichrist. He's going to be unable to be slain until a certain point in time. And then the Antichrist will be successful killing him, and he and the other person with him are going to be dead in the streets for 3 days and then raised up after 3.5 days, which time the Antichrist will be over and done with. But Malachi 4:5-6 says, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children of their fathers, lest I come and smite the Lamb with a curse. One of the things that Elijah comes back to do is to restore Israel's sense of family community. You know, one of the things that happens in a world gone bad is you get a huge separation between fathers and sons, children and parents. Instead of having the kind of sense of the children honoring their parents and parents cherishing their children, you wind up having these warfares that goes on, the separation. Societies begin to degenerate. The intergenerational caring processes go away. And people wind up getting shuffled off because their children won't care for them. And there gets to be a great battle and enmity and struggle for power between sons and fathers and all this kind of stuff. When Elijah comes back and begins to bring the kingdom of heaven back to the Jews, it's going to fix that. It's going to restore the children of their fathers, he says. It's one of the things that's going to happen. So why he took the trouble to mention this, I don't know. But it does speak of the restoration of a godly society. I was watching a show last night that was on public channel about the Six Day War of Israel. It's a great show. It was on, and one of the things that it talks about there is the huge struggle that they've had in Israel between the older generation and the younger generation about what they should do, what kind of state they should be, how they should handle themselves. Whether they should be a religious state or not, whether or not they should give up land for peace and all that sort of thing. There's a huge struggle between these generations going on inside of Israel right now. There's a whole lot of people there that are siding with the Palestinians that are young Jewish people. So there's this, that kind of struggle that goes on. There's going to be more of that as time goes on. Paul is agreeing with the prophets. Paul agreeing with the prophets tells us that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, that it will be a time of great distress, even birth pangs, and the world will not escape its wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5. Now as to the time and epochs, brethren, we have no need of anything to be written of you, for you yourselves know full well the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now the book of the letter 1 Thessalonians was written to the people in Thessalonica and the neighboring city-states to refute a heresy that was circling at the time. And the heresy that was circling at the time was that Jesus had already come back, that the second coming had already occurred, and that the millennial reign was just at hand right around the door. And Paul writes to the Thessalonians to say, nope, they're wrong. That's not true. It's wrong. It's false. They're coming from a bad theological position. They're just wrong. And he says, what you need to understand is when the second coming comes, no one's going to miss it. It's not going to skinny in or slip in. There's no people with special knowledge going to know when it is, and other people don't. It's going to come big, and it's going to come fast, and it's going to come surprisingly, and when no one's expecting it. Now, yeah, well, that would make a difficulty for people to fall in behind the preterist view. Yeah, I'm not a preterist, but that's right. It would be a problem for them. So it is a early version of the preterist view, if that's what you're saying. The preterist view is a belief about the end times that Christ has already come back. For instance, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus has returned and lives in New York City, and in a matter of time he's going to wrap up the kingdom. That's one of their main doctrines. But there are people, good Christian people all over the church, that have taken the position that the Lord's already come back and that what we're dealing with and living with is some manifestation of the millennial reign. It makes no sense to me. I don't get it. But there are people who wholeheartedly buy into it. And if you looked up preterist, P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-T, or preterism on the internet, you would get a whole bunch of explanation on that. But yes, it's an early version of the preterist view. The word, I think, kind of means past, or has previously occurred. So the Thessalonians, he says, don't think it's going to slip up on anybody. It'll come quick and fast, but very visibly. Peter also quotes the prophets concerning the details of the day of the Lord, the suddenness coming and the cosmic disturbances. In 2 Peter, he says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things will be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for the hastening coming of the day of the Lord, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we will keep looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And we quoted the scripture earlier for the other part of the scripture, but this we're quoting it having to do with the way that the Lord comes back. So the scripture has more than one point in it. Jesus himself bears witness to the prophets in their words. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in Matthew 24:42-44. Therefore, Jesus says, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that the head of the household had known what time the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you are to be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. He says to his Jewish brethren. Okay. Once again, he's talking about the thief in the night. You know, it's with the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus tells the people in Sardis in Revelation 3:3 that he's coming suddenly like a thief to judge the sin in the earth, including in the church. In Revelation 16:15, he says that the day of God is a day of war in which he will come like a thief. You can read those scriptures and you can see it there as well. So this is a theme that has far and wide, Old and New Testament, all of the biggies have jumped on this theme. Many of them don't have as many degrees as other people, but I buy them. They're my imperative. The day of the Lord will follow immediately upon the second coming of Christ, the rapture of the church that occurs at His coming. It will be a great day of wrath upon the earth. The wrath of God is His righteous anger that breaks out against all sin to defend and protect God's holiness. In the eschaton, the wrath is a period of time and activity wherein God brings judgment down upon the Antichrist, his followers, and all who have rejected Christ. While there is no biblical reason to believe that Christians will be spared the tribulation, the Scripture does tell us the church is not appointed for wrath. Jesus tells us that while we are in this world, we will have tribulation. He tells us that we must endure the tribulation. Then, Matthew 24, they will deliver you to tribulation, and they will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. At that time, many will fall away and deliver up one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise, will mislead many, and because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. The one who endures to the end shall be saved. Talk for just a minute about the concept of the wrath of God. The term wrath is a term that we, like many terms out of the Bible, have sort of twisted to be used in a certain way. And I don't mean in a malicious sense. There's a lot of words in the Bible, a lot of words in our society that have changed their meaning as we've gone along. They used to mean one thing and now they mean another. Sometimes these words are synecdochial, which means that there's a whole big set of definitions for a word, but the word is pulled out to usually mean just one of those definitions when it can mean many others as well. Sometimes the words are just perverted. Like, for instance, the word wrath has come to mean anger of a great and significant nature. That's how we tend to use wrath. When we talk about somebody's wrath, we're talking about a great deal of anger. But the wrath of God is not really anger. What the wrath of God is that part of His nature that protects His holiness. The wrath of God, this is a technical definition. God is holy. And to come into His presence, everything must be holy, or it cannot enter His presence. If it were to enter into His presence, remember, God is spirit. And if it were to enter into His presence, it would pollute His environment, and it would no longer be holy. Think, if you will, in terms of God being a spirit, as sort of similar to God being liquid. All right. So if you take something odious and you stick it in the liquid, it permeates all the liquid. It ruins the liquid. It ruins the batch. I used to tell my boys when they asked me if it was okay to tell a little lie at the supper table, I'd say, what if I were just to tinkle in your milk just a little bit? Not much, just a little bit. Okay, would it still be okay to drink it? Would a little bit be all right? Not a lot. And they'd say, ew, gross, you know. And they got the idea. There are some things that if you pollute it in the slightest bit, you've ruined the batch. Go ahead and put too much salt in the stew. You're either going to have to make 10 gallons instead of one, or you got to throw the stew out, okay? Accidentally drop the pepper lid off, you got the idea. So the idea of God's holiness is that God is spirit. The place in which He dwells is spirit. The place in which He dwells is not time and space. It is a condition. And so to come, it's a different state of being. And so for anything polluted or corrupt to come into that, pollutes it like it were liquid or like, because it's spirit. Now, what happens then is that God does not allow anything polluted or corrupt to come into His presence. It isn't good for God. It isn't good for all those who dwell with God. It isn't good for the presence of God. It would ruin the presence of God, and there would be no presence of God for anyone. So it's a definitional thing. God cannot and does not allow anything to come into His presence which is corrupt or polluted. So consequently, God has built mechanisms that are designed to prevent that which is corrupt from entering in. And they're mechanisms that are designed to purge and cleanse. Now, the example that I often use is the example of the clean room at the CDC. If you have a room there where they're trying to develop some bacteria, or they're trying to develop a viral, you know, what do you call those things? Antibiotic, thank you. Or something of that nature, or anything where you're trying to create something sterile, where sterility is important, and you have a clean room, then they go to great lengths to keep corruption and pollution out. One of the things they would do, for instance, is they would shower you all down. Then they would get you in some sort of suit, and they would shower it all down. And then they would keep you and all of your corruption inside the suit, and you would have your own contained whatever, and you'd come in. And then as you came in your suit, after they showered it all down, you come into another chamber, and in today's world, they even have these ionic blasters that just sort of electronically zap dust particles and anything else that is not supposed to be there. And that is the best description I can tell you about the wrath of God. It is that process whereby God protects His holiness. We have treated it as if it's anger. And we've treated it that way because the church made a living for too many years of trying to sell God on the basis of fear. That if woe to the sinner who falls in the hands of the angry God. You know, sinners in the hands of the angry God. Albert Finney. Not Albert Finney. He's the actor. The other Finney. The Finney the preacher. The idea is that God, when the church quits believing in the power of the Holy Spirit to convict people, the church tries to persuade people to do the right thing by threatening them with hell, with fire, destruction, and the anger of God. The Bible doesn't support it. The Bible does say that to violate God's presence is a horrible thing, but it doesn't paint God as a mean man. It's just that God cannot fellowship with corruption, and so that which is part of His holiness that protects His holiness. I sound like the Pope, doesn't it? Protects His holiness, His purity from corruption is called His wrath. It just breaks out against anything that's there, like the stuff in the clean room. Okay, so if I come before the throne of God, as we've talked about so many times, I've died. I've come before the throne of God, and I'm there, and God is saying, you know, enter in. You know, I'm like have fellowship with you. Scripture says that God would or wishes that no one would be lost. It is the heart of God that no one would be lost. However, free will is free will. And it is what it is. Okay? And so if you make the decisions that you make that will separate you from God, you've made those decisions. You have to live with them. But God's heart is that no one be lost. All of God's dealings, all of them, are meant to be redemptive, which is one of the reasons why the notion of a punitive hell is erroneous in the sense that God means to punish people. It's kind of like it paints God as this vindictive guy that says, okay, you didn't love me, so I'm just going to griddle you forever, and I'm just going to love it. Love, love, love it. I'm going to sit there and watch him flip you. I'm going to love, love, love it. You know, I mean, it reduces God to a small, petty tyrant. That's not who God is. God's attitude is he wishes no one would be lost. Unfortunately, there will be people lost. Many people will be lost because of choices and decisions that they make. Now, what happens is I come before the throne of God, and here I am, and He wishes that I could come in. There's an invitation, a general invitation for me to come in, a desire that I would come in. He knows me by name. He knew me before when He knitted me in my mother's womb. He loved me before there was any of me to love. You know, just the knowledge of who I was. And He knew every day there was for me before there was yet one. Psalm 139 tells us, okay? God loves people. And so he wants us to come in. Like the prodigal father, like the prodigal son's father, who runs down the road every day looking to see if the boy's coming home. Looking to see if he's coming home. And that's who God is. That's who God is. He wants us to come in. The problem is that I can't handle the wrath. If I were to enter in, it would destroy me. If I were to come in, I would be consumed by the wrath of God. So obviously, I'm not going to go somewhere where, you know, it's kind of like walk through that buzzsaw. Sure, I don't think so. I believe I'll just have to stay on this side of the buzzsaw. And so sorrowful I am, remorseful I am, that I am unprepared or unwilling or unable to come into the presence of God because I lack the wherewithal. I lack holiness. I like holiness, purity. And so, sorrowfully, remorsefully, and this the beginning of remorse, a remorse that goes on and on and on and on, everlasting, growing, I turn away. And then Jesus stands at the right hand of the Father. And he says, wait a minute. And he flips through his book and he goes, Billy Wayne Clark, 6248, 4206, 6242, whatever it is. He says, here he is. He's in my book of life, my Lamb's book of life. He and I have a relationship. He belongs to me. And so I'm going to grant him my righteousness. I'm going to impart it to him as a gift, and it will be imputed to him. He will be treated as if it were his own. Imparted, imputed. Okay. In fact, it has the power to change him. And I'm going to cause his unrighteousness, his corruption, to melt away. It's going to be dissolved. He is going to be treated just as if I had not sinned. He's going to be justified. He is going to become, he's going to be judged based on me. On me, not on him. And I'm going to grant him that. That's my gift to him because he belongs to me. It's not what you know, it's who you know. It's not what you do, it's who you know. And he says, he's mine. He comes in because you've let me in, Father, and all that are mine, he said. So he's mine. And so just like that, like Superman can't see through the lead coat, the bloody coat of Jesus covers me up and washes away my sins. And now I can come in. The wrath of God is no threat. The wrath of God is no threat. There's nothing for the wrath of God to break out against. Okay? So when God comes back to the second coming, we're told that the wrath of God goes before him. He's going to deal with this earth and all that's in it, and he's going to crush, he's going to purge all that is unholy in it in preparation for what? The millennial reign, the coming of the kingdom of God in the earth. The coming of the throne of God from out of heaven down upon the earth. That's what he's going to do. All right. So when he talks about the wrath of God, don't think so much in terms of anger. Don't think so much in terms of God's just really ticked off. Don't think so much in terms of the fact that he's a father trying to watch a television show, and the kids are fighting in the corner. He's had enough, and up he goes with the fastest belt in the West, and he's just going to beat the bejabbers out of them. And when he's done, he's going to sit down satisfied and watch his show while they cry. That's not who God is. It's just who many people think he is. Okay? So the wrath of God is going to break out against the earth. Why? Because his son is coming back. Because his kingdom is coming down here. Because heaven is coming here. And so it breaks out upon the earth. Matthew 24. They will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. And you will be hated of all of the nations on my account. And at that time, many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will rise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness increase, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. He tells us that it's the worst tribulation the world has ever seen or ever will see again. Mercifully, Jesus will cut those days short for the elect, hence the rapture at the second coming. Matthew 24. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. This is Jesus talking. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. At that point, the cosmic disturbance associated with the day of the Lord will occur. The trumpet will sound, and Jesus will appear, and the rapture will happen. You can chart that by him. But immediately upon the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, all the tribes of the earth will mourn, will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds in the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds. Now the stormtrooper angels have lots of jobs at the end. One is gathering us, another one is... Paul says we are not meant to flee or to avoid tribulation because it produces good things in us, perseverance, character, and hope. Fleeing tribulation is not in the best interest of Christians. And not only this, Paul says, we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation bringeth about perseverance, perseverance proving character, proving character hope, and hope does not disappoint us because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us.
It's so important that we have hope. If we have hope, we can have faith. If we have hope that the Lord will come and answer us, and He will be with us, and He will come and get us, if we have hope that He will wake us up on the day when we die, then we can have faith. Hope is something that you don't just drum up. That's Pollyannish thinking. Hope is something that comes out of something. It flows from a character. It flows from something that's built inside of you. A real hope withstands the fire. False hope just caves in at the first difficulty. But character is what you have to have to have hope. And before you can have character, you have to have perseverance. The ability to last and stand in the midst of the difficulty. That produces character in us. And if we don't have tribulation, we will never have perseverance. We will never have character, and we'll never have hope. It is a horrible thing to consign people to despair for lack of character because they have no perseverance, because they've never been tested. It is, for instance, a horrible thing to raise your child to the age of 25 and have never asked him to do a day's work. All you're doing is setting him up for destruction. It's a horrible thing to not put your children through the difficult things that are necessary that they can grow up and be men and women of maturity, because they just grow up to become bigger children who cannot function, who cannot have families, who just perpetuate problems on and on and on. So he who overprotects his own loved ones from tribulation is harming them at great levels. Okay? We're getting there. These sentiments and many others are contrary to the notion of a divine rescue mission from tribulation. Jesus told the church at Smyrna that they would have a short period of tribulation, that they would be faithful unto death, they would receive the crown of life. So if you'll just endure until you die, then it'll be in good place. The church will not escape tribulation, so we should prepare for it by holy living, by building spiritual muscle to withstand and to endure. However, we will not suffer the wrath of God. Tribulation is caused by the Antichrist, the world system, and by Satan. The wrath is caused by God and occurs at the second coming of Jesus. We are not destined for wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9-11, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Remember what asleep means here? Whether we are alive or dead. Whether we are alive or dead when He comes, we will be together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing. Remember, this is a letter to the Thessalonians to tell them that the Lord hasn't come back yet. And that's why he's telling them, hang in there. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified as blood, He will save us from the wrath of God through Him, through Jesus. God will save us from the wrath of God through Jesus, because we've been justified by His blood. Ephesians 5:6, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, but not upon God's people. That's what's implied there. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for a Son from heaven when He is raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. He's talking about when I first met you and I came and I shared the Lord with you, and you got to know the Lord, you accepted Jesus into your heart, and you did that so that you could go to heaven and be saved from the wrath which is to come. Okay? All of this brings us to some clear information about the timing of the rapture of the church. Based on what we have seen in the Scriptures, the rapture will occur after the tribulation, before the wrath, and at the second coming. That's what these Scriptures have said to us these 8 weeks or so as we've been talking about them. All right. You were really good. What questions and comments do we have?
We got it all.
It's a big topic tonight. Well, there's a lot of ground to cover. And actually, I could have covered a lot more ground. You can go back and read it. There's just a lot more there. So are you beginning to get a picture of this? I mean, beginning to see why I say that this happens like this. And we're just partially there. Because we're going to see this more down the line, especially as we study the book of Revelation. Okay. So are you going to see this?
That last paragraph is a good summation.
Yeah.
So three words. After the tribulation, before the wrath,
Yeah. It stirred the writer in you, didn't it? Y'all know Terry's an author, written four books, y'all know it? Terry, you know Terry's an author who's written four books? Terry, did you know Terry is an author who's written four books? Is it good books?
I do that.
Yeah.
It doesn't pay as much risk.
No. But they're good books. All right, comments. So tonight we talked about the day of the Lord happening with all the stuff where Jesus is coming back, he's taking his people home, he is dumping on the world, and he's purging his children. The regrafting time, the people of the world are running for cover, and there's no place to run. Great purging, the melting down on people's flesh like diarrhea, he said. The whole process of the eliminate, almost totally wiping out. Human race, the great cataclysms in the sky, disturbances, all that goes on.
So as the wrath. Everybody that's left.
Well, that's almost true. The reason it's almost true and not actually true is because ever since about 1860, we use language differently than we did all the time before that, because we entered into the age of modernism. We began to use language scientifically. Now, what you have to remember is that in our age, if we say that all mankind was destroyed, what we mean when we say that is every living human being. But up until about 1860, when they say all mankind is destroyed, it would leave room, they would mean most, almost all. We know from reading the scriptures that there will be a small remnant of non-believers left, people who live far enough away from the blast zone to survive it. We know, for instance, there will be Jews left. The world's going to have to be intact enough to keep the Jews, because they're not raptured. Right? We know, as we said in Millennial Reign, we're going to see that in the age of the Millennial Reign, after the Second Coming, after the wrath of God, that there is, over for 1,000 years, a buildup of people who are unbelievers from the nations, not just Jews. So there will be a remnant of people left, but not enough to get excited about, given how many people will die.
Well, just one little correction on the Jews. At least 5%. Jewish people today believe in Christ as Messiah. So
anybody who's a believer will be with the Lord. That's he's exactly right. If they are Messianic Jews, then we'll be one of them, they'll be one of us. But I'm talking about the unbelieving Jews. That's the truth. But did I ask your question? What I'm trying to tell you is that not every single man and woman, child on the face of the earth is going to be destroyed, but the language doesn't require it. Not in the day in which it was written. But the vast majority will. There'll be enough of a group of people left to sort of reseed the earth again. And when we get into the Millennial Reign stuff, we'll talk about how you can take all these people and have them procreate for 1,000 years and not die. And we're going to put them all. We're going to talk about that as we go forward. Does that answer your question?
Could you talk about the 100?
No, not tonight. Okay. Yeah, it's a.
They're all wrong.
Yeah. No, it's a future lesson. Okay. Yes, there is going to be 144,000.
During the tribulation, you don't succumb to the Antichrist and you die.
Yeah. There won't be any of that. You'll either be with the Antichrist or with the Christ, one or the other. That's what the purging in the church is all about. There won't be any gray people in the middle. See, one of the problems we have in the world today is the church is great gray in it. If you take a church full of people, and if you look down upon them from where God sits, he would see some born-again people,
some real stake in the grasses, and then some people who are just sort of asleep in the middle, the great gray. One of the things about the purging or the coming of Elijah and all that, the separating of the sheep, of the wheat and the tares, is that isn't going to be the way it is. There won't be any room for gray. It's just too expensive to be gray. You got it?
Not sure if I asked the question right.
All right.
So to take away your bread, to take away your ability to do anything, you head to the hills, but they find you and you die.
Yeah.
Are you saved? At that point,
well, if you weren't saved, you would be taking the mark of the beast. They wouldn't be, you'd be getting your bread. The only people who are going to resist the authority of the Antichrist are going to be born again people and Jews. Everybody else is going to just go right along with it. It's hard for you to imagine, and I don't understand why, that there wouldn't be this sort of gray unwashed in the middle. But it won't be that way. The Bible is not what the Bible describes. They describe people who are either for the Antichrist, which there's no gray in that. In other words, you may not want to be for the Antichrist, but you got to hit the mark because you got to buy something for your family. But you've either, that's what the whole construct of the mark of the beast is people have to make a choice. Everybody has to make a choice. It's a metaphor for the fact that everybody has to make a choice. There won't be any gray. There won't be any middle ground. You're either for him, or you're for Christ, one or the other. So if the Lord comes back and you're for Christ, even if you're talking about Jews are for Christ, you're going to go to be with them. If you are Jews, not yet for Christ, you're going to find this whole experience of the Lord coming back, this wrath thing, you're going to find it very purging. And you're going to make a decision. Jews are going to make a decision. They're going to say, some Jews are going to go yes, some Jews are going to go no. But as a nation, they're going to return to the Lord. And all those other people out there, they're going to be busy trying to destroy what God's doing or running from it.
So, one more question. Okay. So, if you're there at the beginning of the tribulation,
yeah,
and you resist the mark, then you will make it through to the wrath of God?
No. Persecution happens throughout the tribulation. People die throughout the tribulation. The mark doesn't come along until late in the game anyway. But in terms of what you're asking about, but there's no guarantee that everybody who is alive at the beginning of the 7 years is going to still be alive when the Lord comes back. Many people will die during that time. Some will die of old age. Some will die because they were persecuted.
So it's no different than
no. And yeah, there's no magical the magical age when people won't die very 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 easily is the millennial reign. We'll get to that when we get to Northern Rain. But remember that it will be just like it was in the day of Noah. People will be living normal lives, which means that some people, tomorrow I could be gone. We've all had experiences around us, people we know. Right in this church, we were there yesterday and gone tomorrow. Like that fireman who was in the balcony 3 or 4 weeks ago, helping that man out there who was gone the next day. And so, all of us have had some sort of experience around that. So, we can only hope to finish this class. did I answer it?
Huh? We'll be at 11, I think.
Okay. Well, or get with me afterwards. I don't want to. But it's a normal type of life, and at the beginning of the tribulation, all throughout the tribulation, people are going to live and die in the normal way. Some are going to die because they got old, got diseases, and whatever. Run over by cars, so stuff like fall out of airplanes. Some are going to die because they were persecuted to death by the Antichrist, especially as it gets worse and worse and worse. So there won't be any special other comments or questions.
In my earlier lesson, talking about people who survive to the end,
yeah,
and purge. I mean, everyone who makes it to the end will have gone through such difficulty, but that doesn't
No, I said I've been reading C.S. Lewis, and one of the things that happens to atheists is that atheists, on the way to becoming Christians, become theists. They become deists and theists. Just because somebody goes from an atheist to a theist doesn't mean they've become a Christian. Modern day atheists of intellectual stature, people who think, will give you a prime designer. The scientist is too heavy for them not to be a prime designer, but it doesn't get them to a Hebrew or Jewish
or Christian God. What you see when you read the scriptures about the people of the millennial reign is some of them are us, come back, you know, with our glorified bodies. Some of them are Jews who survived the millennial reign, and some of them are the nation, people of the nation, who survived the tribulation or the wrath of God, and some of them are the nation. So there will be survivors. It just won't be many. The vast majority of people will be scarcer than hen's teeth. There are, I think, several things we read tonight talk about the scarcity of man. Okay? Other questions? Want to pray out?
It's interesting to see that he's painted into the picture that there's any.
Pardon? Yeah. Yeah. Well, you know, he could always start heaven then, but he doesn't. He doesn't. He needs to demonstrate something. He wants to demonstrate something. It's necessary for him to demonstrate something. And that is the second Adam won't fall. The second Adam will do what the first Adam failed to do. Jesus, the garden is going to be vindicated. In Isaiah, he says, "My word it shall not go out and return to me void without having accomplished the purpose for which I sent it." So the millennial reign, main purpose of the millennial reign, besides the fact that a whole bunch of people get another chance in the sense that they survived all that, but it is to demonstrate what the world would have been had Adam not fallen. Had the first Adam not fallen, this is what it would have looked like. And this in the second Adam, which is Jesus, is going to rule and reign, just like the first Adam would have. And there are going to be people in the world who are followers of his, and people in the world who have not yet made that decision, or even who oppose him. If Adam had not sinned, it doesn't mean that Cain wouldn't have sinned. But the difference would have been huge. If Adam had not sinned, and Abel and Seth had not sinned and all that, what you would have is a demarcation between people. You would have uncorrupted people who were living and not dying and not deteriorating and corrupting, not living in these rotting bodies, not having disease, not having all of that. They would have lived as God meant for them to live from the beginning. And then you would have those people who are living like we do, who have corruption and decay and all that kind of stuff, because they have sin in their life. And that's what would have happened had Adam not fallen. You shouldn't think that if Adam didn't fall, that no one would ever fall. Everybody's got free will. Okay? In the millennial reign, there will be born again people like us with glorified bodies. There will be Jews, including Jews like us. There will be unbelieving Jews, people who have not yet made a decision for Christ, and unbelieving. No, the purification process speaks of the nation. The nation, you know, like we are very patriotic people. Okay, doesn't mean that everybody's patriotic, but as a rule, we're patriotic people. Okay. So the restoration of Israel to God, it speaks of the nation. Remember that when the Jews fell, they didn't fall to a man. They just fell as a general rule. But there were great numbers of Jews who didn't fall, who were the first 500 people in the church, and many of the first 3,000. Okay, and in the same way, when the nation repents, not everyone will. So. But because of the salvation upon Israel, many of them will be spared. Well, you know, Satan's read the Bible from the end to the beginning, but it didn't convince him. I mean, we all have the ability to sit and look at the evidence of all this and say, I'm not convinced. I don't think so. It's a fairy tale. There's all, you know, the carnal mind can understand the things of the Spirit. So the millennial reign world will be Jesus and his born-again followers in their glorified bodies, plus human people, and I'm getting ahead of myself, human people from the Jewish nation who are not yet born again, and some may never be, and Gentile people from the nations who are not yet born again, and some will never be. The last thing that happens in the millennial reign is Satan is released from prison, gathers up all the unbelievers, makes war against Jesus, and is destroyed. Then comes the white throne judgment. But that's two lessons for now. Okay? Who wants to pass out?